Well, today we're going to do a kind of further study in relationship to this morning and really what we've been doing for the last several weeks in Hebrews chapter 9, dealing with the tabernacle, the worship, the ceremonies, the furnishings, everything that is incorporated there in that building that was erected and placed there by God. And just some further considerations for us as we think about those aspects and components of the Old Covenant, helping us better understand what is the significance of those shadows, right? We see that the Bible is moving from shadow into substance, right? These are shadows, it says in Colossians 2:18, shadows are the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And in the will and wisdom of God, he determined to instruct the people and to establish these shadows for a season of time. And then after those had been sufficiently established, to bring about the substance or the fulfillment of those things in the person of Christ. This is how God determined to bring Christ into the world and to reveal the promised seed and the Son of God from heaven, right? And this is all according to the will and in the wisdom of God. We know in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Right? When we read, for example, in Leviticus 16, and there we see the Lord telling Moses that when Aaron does these things, when the high priest goes in and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, he is making atonement for the sins of the people. However, that atonement is not actually removing the reality of sin. It is a ceremonial atonement. It is an outward atonement. It is sufficient for the cleansing and purifying of the flesh so that the people are able to worship God, but it can never actually accomplish the true reality, which is the removal of sin and the purifying of the conscience of man of any reminder of sins. Actually, he says here that in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin year by year. They actually testify to the opposite, that whatever is taking place in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, that it in and of itself is not sufficient to be the remedy for the sins of the people. And that is because in these things, they are only a shadow of the good things to come. They are anticipating something greater that is coming, and it is that greater reality that will actually accomplish the removal of our sin and actually bring about our eternal redemption and atonement that is necessary for us to draw near to God and to be in His presence. And if you're like me, in likely the tradition that you grew up in terms of your church experience, these principles of interpretation were sorely missing, right? They were lacking in terms of our instruction of interpreting the Bible and how to even look at the Old Testament, right? We were, whether it was taught explicitly or if it was just assumed, you know, our understanding was that whatever they were doing in the Old Testament, that is the means that God established for their salvation. It was through their keeping of the law, through their going through these rituals. That's the way that they were saved then. And then now it's a different way of salvation. But in the idea of seeing these things as shadows and types of a greater reality that is Christ, in that their institution and establishment was for the purpose of building this anticipation for the Christ to come into the world. Those things were not being properly taught or communicated. Maybe they were, and I was just too dumb to figure it out, or I wasn't listening. That's certainly a possibility, knowing me and my childhood. However, also, I I did know the church, and it, likely they weren't being taught. So I think that is not a stretch either. So, and I know that we've gone over this repeatedly as we've gone through this. However, I also understand and know that likely these things are new to all of us, right? And the more exposure we have to them, the greater it helps us be confirmed and to be able to sort through these issues, right? We want to be able to read the Bible and for it to make sense to us. We want to be able to read Exodus 25 and 26 all the way up into the 30s and Leviticus chapter 16. And when we see these rituals and these ceremonies that seem very odd to us, right? They seem so foreign and different from what it is that we are doing in terms of our worship. And in some regards, they are. I mean, what they were doing when they gathered together for their worship is different than what we are doing in terms of the outward ceremonies. We're not going to the tabernacle. We're not going to a priest from the family of Aaron. We're not bringing animals to be sacrificed. They're not taking blood. None of those things are happening. Praise the Lord, right? No one's sprinkling blood upon you today, right? We're not doing those things. And while it may seem very different and odd, we do see that there is much continuity between these things because their reality is fulfilled in Christ. And while we're not doing it in the outward sense, what we are participating in spiritually and inwardly is the same. It's the same reality. It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in those elements of the tabernacle and its worship, we can see and gain a confirmation, a further confirmation of our faith, so that we can read the book of Romans. And we have laid out there a very clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been studying through the book of Hebrews. And if anything, Hebrews is teaching us about redemption through Jesus Christ and how all of these things are necessary for him to fulfill in order to bring about our salvation. And those Romans, Hebrews, Galatians, those things are written very plainly, straightforwardly. But we can also go to Leviticus 16 and learn about redemption that is in Jesus Christ from the Day of Atonement and how it was instituted for Israel. We can also go to Exodus 25 to 31 and read about all the furnishings of the tabernacle. And in that, we can see how redemption is accomplished through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it just gives us more confirmation, right? Another bullet in our arsenal in order to defend our faith and confirm to us that our redemption is secure and it is stable in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is how these things are beneficial to us. So I want to just look at a few points today concerning the tabernacle and understanding these shadows and how they are accomplished in Christ. The first thing in relationship to the tabernacle, the establishment of the tabernacle, all of its furnishings, right? And we've seen that there was a lot of furnishings. There was a lot of furniture there. The lampstand, the table, the sacred bread, the altar of incense, right? There was the pot of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. There's the Ark of the Covenant, the tables of the covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubim of glory. All of these things are components there of that tabernacle. And then there was the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. There's the outer veil that separated the holy place from the courtyard. We also know from our study that there's a courtyard where there's an altar and there's a brazen basin where they go and wash themselves and they offer sacrifices out there. All of these things were a part of the tabernacle and it had great detail in its establishment. So the tabernacle, all of its furnishing, all of its construction, all of its ceremonies, everything that took place there was a result of the wisdom and the will of God. There's no other way of looking at it. This was not the invention of Moses, and it was not the invention of Aaron. It was from the mind of God. God is the one who established everything related to the tabernacle. All of it was revealed by God to Moses on the mountain. And Moses was told by God to build it according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. And then we are assured that Moses built it exactly as the Lord had told him to do. So it did not come about from human imagination, but from the wisdom of God. He is the author and the establisher of all of those symbols, the pictures, all the types and shadows of the tabernacle. They all came from God. If those types were left into the hands of men, if God said, okay, this is what I'm going to do in the future, and I want you guys to brainstorm, use your ingenuity, right? Use your skillfulness and your craft, and come up with some symbols, some fitting objects to depict the work of Christ in redemption. It would be abysmal failure, okay? A huge failure, right? We have a good example of that, the golden calf. They built a golden calf out of their own imagination, and it did not do them any good at all. It actually brought about God's judgment. These symbols, they all came from God. Everything there was to communicate some truth, and it was meticulous in its design so that every single aspect was communicating and was symbolic of something. Nothing there was haphazard. Nothing was accidental. Nothing was God just saying, oh, okay, just slop this or that on it and do whatever. It doesn't matter. Everything was meticulously planned and revealed by God down to the most minute details in order to communicate truths and symbols about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God would not entrust the glory of Christ and the teaching by way of symbol to any man. He will keep that in his own hands, and he himself is the only one who can teach these things. The ark, the Ten Commandments, the mercy seat, the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat, the cherubim of glory, the throne of God, the day of atonement, the cloud of incense, right? All of these are remarkable displays of the wisdom of God. And as we have walked through these scenes and seen what they symbolize and what they communicated, all we can do is stand in awe of the wisdom of God, because these could never have come from the mind of men. And they are for us a confirmation of the divinity of the scriptures. There are external proofs of the divinity of the word of God, but the greatest proof of the divine nature of the scriptures is the content itself. Because what sinful man could ever come up with such glorious things? It's impossible, right? These must be from the wisdom of God. Now, we might ask, why would God do it this way, right? They are the product of his wisdom, but they're also the product of his will. Why did God choose to build a tabernacle? Why did God place in that tabernacle a lampstand, a table, sacred bread, a golden altar of incense, an ark of the covenant, these various bells? Why did God do all of those things? And then we could ask, why did God do it when he did it? Because he didn't do it with the entrance of sin into the world. You know, if we take the genealogies of the Bible, Adam existed at about 6,000 BC. But the tabernacle was not revealed until 1400 BC. So you have all of these years of human existence, of men living and dying, and God did not reveal these things to any of those other men, to any of those other generations, even though we know that there were some righteous men during those times. He didn't reveal it to Noah. He didn't reveal it to Enoch. He didn't reveal it to even Abraham, who was the father of the faith. He didn't do it with any of those men. He didn't give it until Moses came along, until he took Israel out of the land of Egypt, and then he delivered it to them. So you have all of this time. There's just as much time from Adam until the institution of the old covenant worship as there is from the institution of it to us in the present day. There's actually a greater period of time in there, and God did not give any of those things to those people. Now, they did have altars, and they did offer sacrifices, and they did worship God, but there wasn't the specificity. There wasn't the amount of symbols and the outward ceremonies and the definition that existed under the old covenant. Before it was established, it was more loose. It wasn't as clearly defined and as specified in the various roles and how these things were to take place. With the establishment of the tabernacle, there's a much more formal, structured form of worship. And we can say that that worship under the old covenant, that it was better because there were greater symbols associated with it than there were before. That Abraham did not have the golden altar of incense. Abraham did not have the lampstand. He did not have the table of presence. He did not have the ark and the mercy seat and all of those symbols that are communicating these spiritual truths. Aaron's rod that budded. Abraham did not have. The golden pot of manna, Abraham did not have any of those things, nor any who came before him. So in that way, we can say that their worship, that it was better than what came before them. So why then did God do it during the days of Moses? Why not do it after he kicked Adam out of the garden? Could God have done it then? Could he have revealed it to Adam? Could he have given Adam the skills to build all the things necessary? We know he certainly had enough time. He would live for 900 years. He had plenty of time to build and to equip him to do all of those things. Why did he not do it then? Why did he not do it during the days of Abraham? Why during the days of Moses? And our only answer is that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Whatever God chooses to do, this is what he does. And whenever he chooses to reveal things and to give greater confirmations and greater symbols, then God can do it however he pleases. The ones that came before cannot gripe and complain, because anything that they get above hell is better than they deserve. And that God would reveal himself to any of them at all is a mercy. Those who receive these things cannot boast as if they're better, because it's not based on anything that they've done. It's based upon the sovereign goodness and the very will of God. This is the way that God works. The old covenant was established during the days of Moses. And in that way, there is a progression and advancement in redemptive history, in the symbols, in the way that God is teaching and communicating to the people. However, we would also say that the worship under the old covenant is not as good as what we have today. That the covenant we live under is an even better covenant than what they lived under. And so in that way, we stand in a better spot than Israel did, though they stood in a better spot of those who came before them. Remember in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. If the first covenant was faultless, then there would not be the second, but there is a second. And we are the inheritors of the new covenant. We are living and basking in the glory of the new covenant. Why did God not introduce the new covenant in Moses' day? If it's a better covenant, right? If there's more glory with it, why did he not put it in place back then during the days of Noah? And why not all the way back in the days of Adam? Well, and we must ultimately say it is up to the will of God. God is the one who brings things into the world according to his own wisdom and according to his own will. And God chose to reveal Christ in a certain way, and to hold people in suspense for many, many years before he was actually revealed from heaven. God first promised to bring the Messiah into the world all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he told there that the offspring, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. But God's will was to wait and to fulfill that promise many, many years later. And then to advance that promise, to bring new features of it into the world step by step through various generations, until finally, according to the wisdom and will of God, Christ was introduced into the world. There were steps and progressions over many years, and this is the way that God chose to reveal and introduce Christ into the world. God saw fit, according to his own will and wisdom, to establish the old covenant with Israel, to give to them the tabernacle, to give to them all of the ceremonies, to rule the people under those regulations for divine worship for 1,400 years, and then, according to his perfect timing, to introduce the Christ into the world, and when he did, to abolish those things, to make them obsolete, and to cause them to disappear. Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4, verses 1 to 5. And all of this, again, according to the will of God. Galatians 4, 1 to 5 says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's the owner of everything. He's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God did it in the fullness of times. And who determined when the fullness of time was? God is the one who determined it, not man. Now, people may say, well, I wouldn't have done it like that. And what should we say to them? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? How can we question the wisdom of God? Whatever God does, he does perfectly. He does all things well. So when we look at the way God introduced Christ into the world, first by way of promise, by way of shadow, by way of symbol, and then by way of reality and fulfillment, all we are called to do is to stand, to observe that, to look at it, and then to praise God, to praise God for his infinite wisdom, for his kindness and goodness, for even introducing Christ into the world at all is more than any of us deserved. And when we look at these things, there's nothing chaotic in anything that God does, nothing haphazard, nothing where God is just, you know, coming up with things on the fly, flying by the seat of his pants. That's how we do everything, but not God. Everything perfectly orchestrated by God. Meticulous precision and sovereignty. This is the way that God rules the world. Meticulous, divine sovereignty. Not a hair from your head falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of our Father in heaven. No accidents in God's world and no accidents in the way that God revealed Christ, but a perfectly executed plan so that Christ came into the world at the exact second of the day that God wanted him to do so, all for his own glory, all for his own glory, orchestrated by God. And we see that in the tabernacle. Its construction, its dimensions, everything about it was the result of the wisdom and the will of God. Number two, the instructions given by the shadows of the tabernacle into the mystery of Christ. These were, in a sense, under a veil, right? The glory of that covenant was hidden in a sense under a veil, in that they were communicating truths about Christ, but the means or the mode of communication, it was more dark, it was more obscure, it was more difficult for them to understand, right? They were looking at things like the early morning when the sun is just coming up. If you've ever been deer hunting, which I have, and the sun is first coming up, it's hard to discern between the trees, between the weeds, between the deer, between a person that may be walking by. You know, you really have to strain and inquire and look and peer. But as the sun rises more and more and it gets to its full light, then everything becomes crystal clear and you see clearly and you can distinguish between this and that with great certainty. This is as it is in the revealing of Christ. Under that covenant, those shadows and types revealed things about Christ, but there was a measure of darkness and obscurity to those things. They were able to look and to peer, and there were things that they were able to learn from those things, but not with the same clarity and certainty that we have after the fact, after the coming of Christ, when the light is shining in all of its glory, and then we're able to see clearly and distinguish between these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There, he speaks of a double veil that was over the people of Israel. The first veil is the covenant itself. The means of teaching was hidden under a veil. So there was a glory in that covenant, but the glory of that covenant was under a veil so that they could not look intently at the substance. The glory of the old covenant is Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is the glory of every covenant, but the glory of Christ lie hidden under this veil so that they could not look intently at it. Then the second veil is their unbelief, right? Even the glory they saw, they didn't believe in, and this is why they were doubly condemned. And how is that veil removed? Both veils are removed by who? By Christ. His coming and then faith in Christ is what removes so that we're able to see clearly the very glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away." There, whenever Moses would commune with God and speak with the Lord, we read earlier today about him going to the tent of meeting, and then God would speak to him from between the cherubim. And then when Moses would come out of the tent of meeting, what was the effect upon his person? His face would glow, right? It would shine. And that caused the people to be terrified. They didn't like it, so they put a veil over his face. That glory that was shining through Moses was the glory of that covenant, yet the glory of that covenant was hidden under this veil so that the people could not look intently at the face of Moses, even though the glory of that covenant here is what? It's fading away. It's not a permanent glory. And that was communicated in what happened outwardly to Moses, right? What happened to him, his glowing face, and then eventually it would return back to normal. The glow, the glory that was upon him would fade away and he would return back to a normal looking man, and no longer was there that glow upon him. That was all symbolic of the old covenant in that it contained a glory. But the glory was not an eternal glory, a permanent glory. It was a temporary glory that was fading away. And yet, that glory was hidden under this veil. They had to put a veil over Moses so they could not look intently at what was fading away. That I take as the first veil. And then the second veil, verse 14, "But their minds were hardened. For until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." The veil can only be removed by Christ. And they still are under that veil, even though Christ has come into the world and has revealed the glory of God to us. They're still under a veil. They can't see it because of their own unbelief, right? And that would be true of anyone else as well. Number three, the instruction provided by the shadows of the old covenant, they were sufficient for the salvation and edification of those who believed. There was enough clarity, enough information, enough knowledge of the gospel for them to believe in Christ and be saved from their sins. And they did have faith in Christ, and this was the basis for their salvation. So whatever instruction was there, though again it was dark and obscure, it was sufficient for their salvation and for the edification of those who believed. And through diligent inquiring, they were able to perceive dimly the work of salvation that would come by Jesus Christ. Now, this was not universally known among them. It was only known amongst the believers. Those who were wise among them knew these things were types of something better. So Moses, David, Elijah, Josiah, they knew and understood that they could not be saved on the basis of the blood of animals. There's no way that they were so dull and so dumb that they actually believed that the blood of an animal could take away their sin. They knew that these things were shadows and types of a greater reality that was coming, and that that greater reality, the better thing to come, that was the basis of their hope for eternal life and for salvation. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 speaks of these things as better things to come. Hebrews 3 verse 5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all the house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." Moses was faithful as a servant in the house of God, among the people of God. And he was there giving a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. There were things that were to come later, later in redemptive history, and Moses was there in the household testifying of those things that were coming later. And the means God established for him to testify of these things were the establishment of the shadows and types, the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. These were those things testifying of the greater thing to come, the reality that would be in Jesus Christ. They believed that through the Messiah, through the promised seed, they should really and truly receive all of the grace, the goodness, the pardon, the forgiveness, the mercy, the love, the favor of God that was set forth in these ceremonies. Atonement was set forth in these ceremonies, and they believed that it was only through the Christ, the coming Christ, that that atonement would be secured for them, not through the blood of animals. There's no way that they believed such things. Number four. Their diligent inquiry into these things, into the significance of these things, into the substance, was the principal exercise of their faith under the old covenant. Right? The way they exercised their faith in Christ was by diligently inquiring into these things, storing them up and treasuring them in their hearts, right? What do these things mean? What is the significance of the Day of Atonement? What is the significance of the mercy seat, of the sprinkled blood, right? What is the significance of the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the lampstand and the table and the showbread? And it was their inquiry, their searching out of these things that was the chief and principal exercise of their faith under the old covenant. And in that way, it is the same for us as well, because the chief exercise of our faith is in believing in Jesus Christ, believing in the person and work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. John 6, 28 through 29. John 6:28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." What does God require of man? To believe in him whom he has sent. To believe in the only begotten Son of God. To put our faith and trust in him for the full redemption of our sins. And this is how their faith was exercised, was by diligently inquiring into these things, into their significance as they related to the redemption that would be accomplished in the future by the Messiah. And in so doing, they were able to behold and see the beauty of Christ, though they perceived it from a distance, right? From afar. In Isaiah chapter 33, it speaks in these terms of them looking at and beholding the beauty of the king, but doing so from a distance, because he had not yet been revealed. Isaiah 33:17 says, "Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land." Who is the king in his beauty? Well, it is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they would behold him, but as in a far and distant land, not as one who had come near. And also in Hebrews chapter 11, we know there it confirms that the faith of the Old Testament saints, they greeted and welcomed these things from a distance, right? From a distance, because they had not yet been revealed in human history. They were given in the form of a promise. They greeted the reality by way of the promise, though they'd never lived to see the promise accomplished in their own generation. They all died before Christ was revealed, yet they greeted these things from a distance, from afar. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So they greeted these things from a distance, right? From afar. They all died before the promise was realized. And the promise, all of the promises find their yes and their amen in who? In our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're all fulfilled in him. And none of them lived to see his incarnation. They all died before he was revealed from heaven, before the fullness of time. However, Jesus testifies concerning Abraham that Abraham saw his day and he rejoiced. He rejoiced. How did Abraham see it? He saw it by faith. He didn't see it with his own eyes. Abraham died many years ago. And that's why the Jews say, you're not even 30 years old. And yet you saw Abraham. Are you greater than him? What are you saying about yourself? Right? That this is what they are asking him. But Abraham did see those things. He greeted them from a distance by faith in what was being revealed and what was coming. A fifth point, the worship of the tabernacle. Outwardly performed in and by these furnishings was full of glory and beauty. There was great glory and beauty found in the tabernacle, in all of its furnishings, in all of its ceremonies. God deposited his glory in that worship and in that place. This is back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So when we think about the temple and the tabernacle, the old covenant, though in a sense we speak of it as a ministry of death and condemnation, and rightfully so, because it is a ministry of death and condemnation, but it also was a ministry of glory. There was glory that God placed in those things, and they were beneficial for a season and time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11 says, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it." So there was glory in the old covenant. There was glory in the tabernacle. There was glory in all of its furnishings, in all the ceremonies and the things that took place there, especially when we consider what was going on in the rest of the world during this time. In contrast to Israel, the nations at this time, they're living in complete idolatry, worshiping and serving dead, dumb idols. And how much glory is found in an idol? No glory at all. Nothing glorious, only shame, only what is worthless and detestable in the sight of God. So all of the ceremonies, all the temples, all the idols, everything going on in the nations, all of the worship that is the product of human imagination, it is completely void of any of the glory of God. There is nothing good in that, but only what is detestable and only what is worthless. And anything in false religion that has any semblance of the truth is only because they borrow it from Christianity. They borrow it from the Bible. And this is because Satan is a master of deceit. He's a forger and a fraud, okay? And this is what he does. So whatever you see, for example, like Islam, which is a false religion, whatever, not that there's anything good in Islam, but whatever has any semblance of the truth in Islam, where do they borrow it from? They got it all from the Bible, because Muhammad is he couldn't come up with it on his own, right? He's a cheat and a fraud, a liar. He's a plagiarist, and he plagiarized from the Bible, and that's where he got the even beneficial things that are found there. But then they corrupt it all to their own ruin and destruction. So in contrast to the nations during the Old Covenant, Israel had a great advantage and privilege over the pagan, idolatrous nations. Their worship was very glorious in contrast to the idols of the nations, in which there was no glory but only shame. And the only thing that could surpass the glory of the old covenant is the substance of those things. Christ is the only one that can make the old covenant appear as if it has no glory at all. And he does so because his glory is so far superior to the shadows that it is as if the tabernacle and all of its furnishings have absolutely no glory at all. Do we lose as Christians because we don't have the tabernacle today? Do we lose because we don't have the Ark of the Covenant? Because we don't have the lampstand and the golden altar of incense? We don't lose in any ways, not at all, because we have the substance, and the glory of the substance is so far greater than those things that he says here in 2 Corinthians 3, it's as if they have no glory at all. And yet, there are many who act as if they would prefer those types of things, these kinds of outward ceremonies. And even if you look at, actually, if you look at Roman Catholicism and a lot of what they do in their services, they are replicating things that are a part of the old covenant. They walk around with their censers, with incense going out of it. They parade up and down with their vestments, with their holy garbs that they have, their fancy hats and their gold. Everything is overlaid in gold. Well, where is that coming from? It's all coming from the old covenant. They're just taking that and transposing it into the new covenant. But the glory of our worship is not seen in outward symbols. It's not seen in gold. It's not seen in fancy costumes. You don't want me up here prancing around in a golden suit. That's going to be of no benefit in value to you, waving around a censer full of incense. What we need is Jesus Christ. We need the glory of the new covenant and the glory of the old covenant, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to have him set before us through his word, right? Through his word and through meditating and thinking about what Christ has accomplished for us. And because he is so gracious, he has given us two symbols, outward ceremonies, the Lord's Supper and baptism, that teach us components of his redemption. But they're very simple. They're very simple and very plain and very clear in what they communicate to us. And in that way, it is so far superior to what was taking place under the old covenant. Then a last point. The corruption and unbelief of the Jews is seen in that they preferred these institutions, they preferred the outward observance of rituals above and before Christ, who was the substance and life of them. This is their folly. They would rather have a temple on earth than to have a temple in heaven. They would rather have a golden lampstand on earth. They would rather have sacrifices on earth, a priest on earth, than to have the true reality, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the reason they prefer those things is because it gives them their position in the world. It gives them their preference above all the other nations. But when Christ comes into the world, and when he dies on the cross, and when he tears down the wall of separation, now there's no distinction between who anymore? There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but we all come in to one body. And that means the Jews, who are not, they're not forbidden from entering into the kingdom of God. It's not exclusively for the Gentiles. It's for them. Actually, it's for them first, right? The promises are for them, for their children. They went and they preached good news to them. But for them to enter into the kingdom of God, they have to enter it just like everyone else, just like a Gentile, just like a tax collector, just like a prostitute. They have nothing by which to commend themselves to God. Your heritage means nothing. You must come to Christ like everyone else. And how is the only way that we can come to Christ? As humble sinners with absolutely nothing by which to commend ourselves to God. And they would rather have these institutions and these ceremonies that give them some standing in the world than have Christ, who gives them a standing before God. And it is to their own, it's really sad when you think about it, to their own ruin and misery. John chapter 5, verse 39. John 5, 39. Says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me. And what scriptures is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament, including the scriptures like Leviticus 16 that taught about the Day of Atonement, Exodus 25 through 31 that taught about the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. They are searching these things, thinking that in them there was eternal life found for them. But all of these things are testifying about Jesus Christ, that eternal life can only be found in him. Yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you believe Moses, you would believe me. Moses wrote about me. Well, where did Moses write about Christ? Well, we read Leviticus 16 today. He wrote about him there. We've read many passages from Exodus in the last several weeks talking about the tabernacle. He wrote about him there. Did Moses tell them to put their hope in those things? No, but to put their hope in what they testify about what would come in the future, in the Christ. And he told them even plainly in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that God would raise up another prophet like him from among their brothers. He's the one that they should listen to. Moses himself was not the end. He knew that there was a greater one coming, and that is the one who would teach them the will of God. And they should put their hope and they should listen to him. And yet they refused to do so because they would rather have those outward, elemental, beggarly elements of the world than to have the true substance, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another passage that teaches this, Matthew 21, verse 33. We actually read this on Wednesday, but this is teaching the same thing. Matthew 21, 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. But when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of that vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone'? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. There, the vineyard, all of the vineyard, the wall, it had this tower within it. It had a wine press, and it was entrusted to Israel for a season of time. But who did that vineyard belong to? It belonged to Christ. He is the heir of those things. It was given to them as a stewardship for a period of time until the promised seed would come. But then when the promised seed come, what has to happen to the stewards? They have to step down. Now, the good thing about it is when the son comes and they have to step down, he doesn't say you can't come into the vineyard. You can come into the vineyard, but you're not going to be the stewards anymore. Now the son is the ruler of the vineyard, and you can come in just like everyone else as a worker, as a laborer, as a beneficiary of the vineyard. But they didn't want that. They wanted to maintain their control. They wanted to maintain their position, and this is why they killed the son. But then it all ended up coming back on their own head because he dealt with those wretches the way that they should be dealt with. So they were unwilling to come to Christ. They wanted to hold on to those things as if they were their own possession. But all of the institutions of the tabernacle, all of its furnishings, those belong to Christ. They are his, in his hands. He is the fulfillment of those things. They do not belong to any man. They were given to Israel as a stewardship until the Christ would come. But once he came, then they are in his hands to do as he pleases. because he can do with his own whatever he wishes. Now, for us, we know that we're no longer under these things. What we've been dealing with in Hebrews chapter 9, these are the regulations of divine worship that went with the first covenant. The outward ceremonies of that covenant are no longer binding upon us. However, the description of them found in the Bible, which we read in Exodus, Leviticus, many of these passages, they are very beneficial to us because they do inform and teach us about Jesus Christ and the redemption that would be accomplished by him. And using the light of the gospel and shining it upon those things removes the veil from them that we might see the glory of Christ, his salvation in and by these things. And this is beneficial as a confirmation of our faith in the gospel. So they provide for us another source of wisdom and understanding to teach of us Jesus Christ and him crucified, and how in him everything necessary for complete, full, final redemption is found in Jesus Christ. So as we read our Bibles, hopefully we're doing that yearly or bi-yearly or every other year, whatever it takes to read through the Bible, and we come across these passages. Many times we get to Leviticus and parts of Exodus and we think, oh man, this is gonna be brutal, it's gonna be rough. But no, it shouldn't be, right? We can see in those things great glory and great beauty that is found in Christ, and they are very helpful to us in our faith and to our understanding of the gospel. Okay, well, we'll stop there for today.